Now, the passage will come up in a moment and we'll have it read in a little while. But if you've had a look at today's passage in advance, you'll know that it's not an easy one. In some places, it's not easy to understand quite what Paul is getting at. And you can do the first line, I think, so they can see the reference and the title. And in some places, even when we do see what Paul's getting at, it's not easy to accept what he's saying. It rather goes against the grain of where our society is at the moment. So for a preacher, it's rather tempting to treat this passage a bit like an unexploded bomb. Don't run the risk of it blowing up in your face. Leave it to some other expert to deal with. But it is part of Holy Scripture. It's God's intention for Scripture to bring clarity, not confusion. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't have gone to such trouble to get it all written for us if it was going to be so obscure that none of us could understand it properly. So it's important to make the effort to wrestle, especially with the more difficult bits of Scripture, which don't immediately make as much sense to us as other bits. But we are nevertheless going to treat it a little bit like an unexploded bomb. We're going to approach it very slowly and circumspectly, step by step. You'll notice we haven't had it read yet, and that's because of this cautious approach. We're going to start at a distance with a couple of other passages. And the first of those other passages is Philippians 2, 6 to 8. You hardly need turn to it probably because most of you will know these verses very well. But as I read this, here's what I want you to be just asking yourself as I read. What does this tell me about life within the Godhead, about life within the Trinity? Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That actually tells us quite a lot about life within the Godhead, and we haven't got time to go into it all with the unexploded bomb ticking away next to us, so I'm just going to make two points. The Son is of the same essence as the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is no less God than the Father is God, being in very nature God. And secondly, the Son obeys the Father. More or less there at the end of verse 8, became obedient to death. And you may remember bits, particularly from John's Gospel, where Jesus talks about the Father has sent me and I have obeyed and come. What we never hear is that the Son is in any sense inferior to the Father or of less value than the Father. That he is in any sense less God than God the Father. He is in very nature God. So here's an important principle. Submitting to someone does not make you inferior, or untergeben, I think that would be, to that person, of less worth than that person to whom you submit. We see that within the Godhead. Okay, so now we tiptoe a little bit closer to our ticking bomb, and we actually get as far as the same book of the Bible, the same letter, and the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the second half, verse 20, Paul says, I'll give you the whole of verse 20, all the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, how many of you have followed that exhortation of Paul so far this morning? How many greeted with a holy kiss before the service began? No one. One person. Was it your wife? Pierre. Well done, Pierre. Well done, Pierre. So good. Ich erkläre später. Before anyone gets a guilty conscience or feels the need to make up for it and start doing the rounds now, I don't think you're being ungodly or disobedient if you haven't yet distributed your holy kisses. This is an example of what we find in Scripture from time to time, a cultural practice back then, which is not a cultural practice in our society. It may well be in some parts of the world. I seem to remember when I was on sabbatical last year and at a church in the south of France, there was a certain amount of holy kissing going on before the service began. But we have to distinguish between the underlying principle and the cultural practice. In this case, the principle is greet one another warmly, and the practice, well, the practice will vary according to your particular culture. I won't go into the amusing differences there may be. Now, that distinction between principle and practice applies in lots of areas of life, actually. But it's particularly important to be aware of it when we're reading the Scriptures. Otherwise, we might end up imposing burdens on people which Scripture didn't intend to put on people. So my second important principle would be distinguish the universal principle from the particular cultural practice. And I think if we keep those two principles in mind, that will at least help reduce the possibility of this thing blowing up in our faces. Now, I have had some experience with unexploded bombs. So before we take the casing off and start poking around inside it and trying to defuse it, let me outline for you what I think we're going to find before we actually get there. This is what I'm thinking is going to be from a distance. Back in Corinth, at the time Paul was writing, it was normal for married women to wear some kind of veil, some kind of kopftuch, to cover their heads. Now, that's not just a guess, actually. There is evidence for that being the case. And it's likely that if a married woman took off her veil, it could be seen as somewhat flirtatious, somewhat provocative, a hint that she wasn't too strict about her marriage vows. That's not so certain. That's more guesswork, reading between the lines a bit. And now, you may remember that in the church at Corinth, one of their tendencies is to be what we call in English super spiritual, more than spiritual. So along the lines of, if you're in the spiritual zone with Jesus, it doesn't matter what you're doing with your body. Just enjoy the buzz. You may remember that from previous sermons. Well, here's another version of it, which may have been what was going on. If you're in that spiritual zone with Jesus, doing some public praying and prophesying, then you don't need to be worrying yourself about your appearance. And you don't need to be tied down by social convention, like wearing veils. You can forget all that middle-class respectability. Just flow with the Spirit. Covering your head is so Old Testament. Speculation a bit, but that seems to me be the sort of thing that is probably going on in the background. And as with other examples of their super spiritual behaviour, Paul is not quite so sure. So finally, we get to the passage. Listen in and see if anything that I've said so far sheds a bit of light on this passage, which Silke is going to read to us.
The reading for today is from 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 2 till verse 16. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off, or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither has man created for woman, but woman for man. Was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, a woman is not independent of man, nor is a man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, now you see what I mean about the unexploded bomb and a certain amount of Sprengstoff in there. I said some bits are hard to understand, other bits are hard to accept. And if you were going to read up on everything that has been written about this passage, you'd still be going by Christmas. There's been lots of commentary and so on. And that's where the analogy with the unexploded bomb perhaps breaks down a little bit. With some of the commentators, you get the feeling they're trying a bit too hard to defuse it, to tone it down and make it less explosive and more safe for our ears. And you find yourself thinking maybe it should be a little bit unsettling or disturbing for us. And with others, you feel they've actually decided in advance what it's certainly not going to mean and excluded certain meanings, and they're straining every sinew to make sure it doesn't say any of those things. But as I said, it isn't easy, and I'm suffering from various limitations, the lack of time in the sermon to go through all the different options and possibilities. We didn't live then, so we don't exactly know what the traditions of the time were. And, of course, we're only hearing one side of this conversation. We don't know exactly what was going on in Corinth that Paul was responding to. So I don't want to be overly dogmatic. Let me say at this point that if you disagree with me on how to understand this passage, your salvation will not be at risk. What I want to do is give you a bird's eye view of the lie of the land, where Paul is coming from and where he's heading with his argument. Not sort of ground level detail, but just the bird's eye view. You might want to say it's not Google Street View, but Google Sky or whatever it is which you see the big picture from the satellite. Google Earth. Well, that's not very logical, is it? So I'm not going to give you all the options and explain all my reasoning. I'm just going to give you the conclusions that I've come to. Apologies if that leaves you frustrated. If you've got questions, you can come and ask me. And I would like to plug one book which has come out very recently and I've found very helpful for the two chapters I've read so far, including a chapter on this, God's Good Design, from a lady called Claire Smith. And she goes through a number of these more difficult Bible passages about man and woman, gender relationships and roles and so on, and tries to understand them and explain them. Very well explained, so complicated stuff put simply. We might put a list out, or if you're interested in getting that ordered, we could order a whole lot. If people would like that, I would certainly recommend it. Now, if you've got a little bit of knowledge of German, that's going to help you a little bit in this sermon. There are at least two German words which can be translated for the English word head. The most literal is Kopf. But a more figurative word which translates head is Haupt. For example, it often means something like chief or most senior or something. So the Queen is the Haupt of the Church of England, if you translate the English there. Or I think they actually say she is the Oberhaupt of the Church of England. Now, Paul's Greek here is like the English. He uses the same word head, same word for head every time, but in both senses. Sometimes he's talking about head as in Kopf, the thing that's propped on your neck. Sometimes he's talking about head as in Haupt, in a more figurative sense. And if we keep that in mind, that'll guard against some misunderstanding. So what I've got in the overhead, and this is the thing that's a little bit small, which you still would do a verse at a time, is a translation. Partly it's a very literal translation, so you get a feel for the Greek. There's one bit which I've been a bit freer about. Now, the most important verse is verse 3, so give us the whole of verse 3. Everything that follows is really built on this sort of theological foundation. And I want to say, now I want you to realize the Haupt of every man is Christ, the Haupt of woman is man, the Haupt of Christ is God. So he's using the head word in that sense. And Haupt there would seem to be speaking of some kind of responsibility or authority or leadership. Now the first line, straightforward enough. The Haupt of every man is Christ. Actually, I've got it here. It's easier than turning around. The second line may be a bit more of a surprise, but it's actually the bit that Paul will be expanding on in the rest of the passage. And the third line might sound a bit odd for two reasons. The Haupt of Christ is God. For one thing, we're taught to think of Jesus Christ as fully God. In which case, surely there shouldn't be any kind of hierarchy. How can Christ, if he's fully God, see God as his head? Doesn't that make him sound inferior? But you remember that introduction, the point about the Trinity. Submitting to someone does not make you inferior to that person. The fact that God is head of Christ doesn't mean Christ is inferior to God the Father, or of less importance. And of course, that must apply to the second line as well. A woman is no more inferior to her head, her Haupt, than Christ is to his Haupt. It's not about inferiority. The other odd thing here is the order. You think, wouldn't it be more logical to start at the beginning and say, God is the head of Christ, is the head of man, is the head of woman? That would be fairly logical, and yet he sort of turned it all around a bit. The consensus is that Paul's reason here is as a sort of corrective. If he'd just given the order that I outlined from God downwards, men particularly might easily have got too high an opinion of themselves, and women too low an opinion of themselves. As it is, anyone who is thinking after line 2, the Haupt of woman is man. Oh, that's a bit harsh. Why should women be at the bottom of the pile like that? Well, they're swiftly corrected. That's the wrong way to think about it. It's not about being at the bottom of the pile. It's about being like the Lord Jesus Christ. He too has a Haupt who has some kind of leadership role, responsibility over him, and to whom he willingly submits and follows. Paul now applies that theological foundation, that principle, to practice. What he doesn't like to see, which is obviously what was happening in some sense at Corinth, is a person disgracing, or the NIV has dishonouring, their Haupt. One way that might happen would be if the husband wore the veil, that was the sign of being a married woman. That would not be honouring Christ, his head. But that wasn't what was happening in the church at Corinth, but the opposite. Women were casting off their veils during public worship. That at least is how I understand what is happening. Public worship, what we would call the service, when the church is gathered together, so this isn't private prayer, but public prayer and prophesying. Women are casting off their veils. Verse 6 then is what we call a reductio ad absurdum argument. He's just sort of making the point, pushing it to its logical conclusion. I've gone for a slightly looser translation here. If she's so keen to go Kopf-frei, why doesn't she go the whole hog and have no Kopf covering at all? I.e. shear off her hair as well. And the next three verses all begin with for, or den. So this is some of the reasoning behind what Paul has just been saying. Lost my place. It would take too long to explain quite what he does and what he doesn't mean here. I'll simply point out that behind each of these is the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. There are echoes of that here. He's basically saying the reason is this is how God set things up in the first place. And we might call it the creation order, how God has ordered the world. And Paul sees significance not just in the ordering, not just in the Ordnung, but actually in the order, in the Reihenfolge with which things happened. The fact that Adam was created first and Eve from Adam has some kind of ongoing significance. So verse 7. For a man is not obliged to cover the head, being... Oh, I've forgotten to put it... To cover the kopf, being image and glory of God. The woman is glory of man. Now that's not implying that women are not in the image of God. Man and women together are in the image of God. But then in some sense, it's implying her imageness is inherited or derived. Because Adam was first and then she was made, so it's through Adam that she's in the image. Verse 8. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. So you go back to Genesis 2 and you remember the rib taken out of man's side to create the woman. And verse 9, for man was not created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. And you remember Genesis 2, there was no helper, there was no gegenüber for man. So the Lord made a gegenüber, a helper for him. So he orders there from the creation. And that brings us to the end of the reasoning and back to his conclusion in verse 10. For these reasons, the woman is obliged to have authority on the kopf on account of the angels. If you're wondering how the angels have crept in there, sort of got a sort of part as extras in the show, you're not alone. A lot of the commentators would like to know quite what that means. The explanation I found the most logical is that angels were considered to have a role as sort of guardians of the created order, keeping an eye on it, making sure it's in order, maintaining it. So after giving three reasons from creation, it makes sense to point out that actually the angels are on Paul's side on this. So if you don't agree with Paul, you've got to reckon with the angels as well. And at this point, we get another corrective from Paul, a bit like at the end of verse 3, when he just stops them pushing something too far in a certain direction. And this time, his concern is with any men, or we might say cavemen, whose ears have pricked up and who have begun salivating at the prospect of verse 9. Women made for man? Sounds good. Give me more. Or thoughts in that general direction. You see, left as it is, just like that, that could be a license for abuse of women and men saying, look, scripture justifies me exploiting you in this way. So he cuts out that danger by stressing interdependence. Man and woman depend on one another and need each other. They're not complete without each other. It's not good for man to be alone, remember. So 11 to 12, literally, neither woman without man, nor man without woman. Just as the woman from the man, so also the man through the woman, through the womb. Men wouldn't be here without the woman. We're totally interdependent, not just for getting into the world, but all that we do in the world, and so on. And again, notice he's arguing from creation, from the way the Lord has set things up. And so he comes back to the matter in hand. What is appropriate when women in the public meeting are praying and prophesying? In light of all these different arguments, he now makes his appeal, you might say his appeal to the Kopffrei Brigade. Judge for yourselves, is it fitting that a woman pray uncovered to the Lord? We won't go to the last verses. I'll just give you a heading for it. It's an analogy, really. Hair is another form of head covering. And it works on the same principle. The female gets a good dose of it and a full cover. The male gets more limited cover, ever decreasing in some cases, as you might have noticed if you're looking up during the intercessions. Mine's only short because I cut it short, of course. But I hope that's given you a bit of a feel for the argument, even if I know it's left lots of questions hanging and unanswered. But before we close, we need to think briefly what this might mean for us. There's quite a big obstacle in the way of our doing that, and it's this. In our culture, a woman wearing a veil is not a sign that she's married. It's more likely to be a sign that she's the queen, or someone of the queen's generation. So this teaching can't apply directly to us. Doesn't mean we ignore it, but now you realize why I began with that example of the holy kiss. You remember that principle? Distinguish, we can go back to the first page now, if you're are you, possibly. Distinguish the universal principle from the particular cultural practice. So let me try to do that now under three headings, and there are so many ways one could apply this, and so many trails I wanted to go down and do some thinking on, but I'll just try to single out some particular ones which I think are helpful for us to ponder. Anstöße for further thought. Here are some principles I want to distill out of this passage. First is gender distinctives, that is the distinctiveness between the sexes, are designed by God, not chosen by humans. Now that might seem pretty obvious, but it is actually challenged by many today. There's a whole approach which says we're all free to create our own gender identity. I'm told that's even being encouraged in some parts of the education system. You may find your child is being told in the classroom to decide for himself or herself what they want to be and their identity and how they see themselves. A boy or a girl or something in between the two. Try out the options. Gender distinctives are designed by God, not chosen by humans. So it's not for us to tinker with them, try to abolish them or try to improve on them. Our understanding of ourselves as gendered beings is to be shaped by scripture and by how God has set things up. Secondly, gender distinctives should be displayed, not concealed. So sort of, I mean, something like boys shouldn't look like girls and girls shouldn't look like boys. For an example of taking it a slight step further, boys shouldn't be ashamed of being boys, thinking particularly of young boys here. That aspect may need to be said. Often, nowadays, particularly in their early years, boys grow up in a feminized world. The mother, the Tagesmutter, and nearly all the teachers at their primary school. And these female people that they have to do with don't always understand why boys need to behave in such a psychologically disturbed way. They try to get them to conform to a more civilized and female way of behaving. And the result can be that boys grow up feeling guilty about doing boy things. Or the opposite is they kick against it and they become extremely and unpleasantly masculine as a reaction. I can't remember who it was, but during my holiday in UK, it was some parent I was talking to who was complaining that in their primary school that their son was going to, the pausa, the recreation break, had been reduced by another 10 minutes, so it might have been the lunch break. And he was saying, that's so bad for the boys, because the boys need the time to run around, to beat each other up, to be physical. They'll then concentrate better the rest of the day. But you can see in a feminized world, it seems the obvious thing to do. That's just an example. But does that same tendency apply to men? Do we find ourselves embarrassed to be the Haupt that God intended us to be and feel we have to conform to a more maybe feminized stereotype? Or do we do the opposite? And do we kick against the expectations that we should be a little bit more feminine and behave in a very overtly and unpleasantly masculine way? Men can deny their responsibilities in either way. So gender distinctives should be displayed, not concealed, you might say lived out in some way. And that overlaps with this third one. Gender distinctives should be expressed, not suppressed. And particularly I'm thinking here in relationships. We should be seeking to live out the gender distinctives which God has built into us. Now there's obviously a lot of thought needed on quite what that will mean. I mean, it would be a good discussion for women to have in a women's group and men to have in a men's group, and then maybe to share their conclusions with one another. That could be Sprengstoff. There are other Bible passages which would need to feed into that discussion on what would that mean. So a classic would be Ephesians 5 about Christ and the church, the man, husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church, the woman to the wife to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. That's another sort of bit about the pattern that needs to be expressed in our married life. I'll leave you to ponder what that means for you, for your family, for our church family, for wider society. It all has implications. I want to close, though, by reminding you what I said at the start. It's okay to disagree with me and the way I'm reading this. It's not going to affect your eternal salvation. But it may well affect our glory, individually and as a church family. How well we reflect God's glory into the world, and how much we bring glory to our head, our Haupt, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a question to go home with might be this: whether you're a man or a woman, girl or boy, whatever stage, married or unmarried, what will it mean for me to be seeking to bring glory to my Haupt, whichever Haupt that may be? We sung something similar about that earlier. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. Help us to live out the way you've made us, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Let me pray. Lord God, we do find this teaching hard. We find it hard to understand it. We're hard to be sure that we've read it in the right way as you intend. We do want to pray that where these are important principles that really matter, you would help us to ponder them and reflect on them and see what they mean for our lives. And we particularly pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be those who do indeed reflect your glory into the world. We pray that the whole way we live as individuals, as couples and families, as a church family, would be a shining of your glory, the glory of the order and wonder of your creation into the world around us. We ask that we would be such people that others who are not yet yours can look on and see something of your glory reflected in the way we live and the way we relate, and particularly as we do that between the sexes. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.